Good morning. You know, as our brother said earlier, looking out this morning, it was raining pretty hard and looking pretty dreary out. But as we get here and we kind of bask in the warmth and the glow of Christian fellowship, it's a wonderful place to be. If you would just join me with a word of prayer before we begin with our message. Our Father and our God, we come together this morning once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue in our meeting together this morning and turn to the teaching of your word, Father, we just pray that you would speak through me and guard my words, help guard me from error. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would please turn with me back to the book of 1 Timothy. We come to chapter 3 today. We have, in a couple of my recent messages, we have been looking at this particular book. And I would remind you, as we look at Paul's letter to Timothy, that what we have been largely looking at are instructions regarding the church of God, how we are to behave and conduct ourselves as the church of God assembled. And I think everyone here would hopefully agree with me that the Bible is quite clear that the church is not the invention of man. God has ordained the church. God established the church. He set up His Son to be head over the church. And a good portion of the New Testament epistles speak to the church and how we are to conduct ourselves as the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves to worship. We read that in Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25. And we are also taught by example. We see the example of the early church beginning in Acts. We see in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, that after the establishment of the church at Pentecost, the early disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord, to worship. And so we assemble as local groups of believers. We come together with the express purpose, as is told in Acts and 2:42, of worshiping God, praying together, teaching and edifying one another, and in fellowship. And so God, who is the author of the church, who rules through His Son as the head of the church, has given us some very clear instructions on what we are to do and how we are to do it as we form these local assemblies of believers. It also should not come as a shock to us that many portions of Scripture, in this book in particular, are not very popular. They're not very popular. People don't like to be told how to do things. It's part of our nature. We like to do things our own way. We like to make our own rules better than we like to follow the rules. And so what people would prefer to do is maybe take some of the rules and add some that they like or subtract some that they don't like, because we as human beings are just naturally inclined to go our own way. But as we turn to the book here, we see that God has instructed us in how we are to conduct ourselves as the assembly of God. And in the opening chapter, we saw the need for the essentialness of sound doctrine in the church, the need to silence false teachers. In other words, we are not to be tolerant of all teachings in the church. We are to use the Bible to discern right teachings and silence the false teachings. We see in Acts chapter 20, where Paul the Apostle warns the Ephesian elders of the savage wolves that will come among you and will ravage the flock, speaking of these false teachers and their false doctrines. We are told that they are to be resisted fervently. And as Jude reminds us in his book, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And then we turn to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, and we saw the importance of prayer in the assembly as emphasized there. And we saw the distinctive God-given roles of men and women in the church. And needless to say, that teaching is very popular in our culture of the day. But now we come to the third chapter, and we come to the issue of leadership in the assembly. Who will have the authority to lead? Now, we have said that God has established that Christ Himself is the head of the church. But who is it that in the earthly sense is going to carry out the necessary duties of oversight, of leadership, under Christ's authority in the body of believers? Well, one of the clear passages where God's Word speaks to this is right here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And here we are given instruction regarding the roles of what the Bible refers to as elders or bishops and deacons. And so with that said, let's just turn to the first eight verses. We're going to begin and read the first eight verses of chapter 3 that speak to elders. Before I say that, I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Everybody here is probably looking at some different translations of the Bible, but when I read the first verse, it's going to talk about the position of a bishop. I think most of you know, as you read your Bibles, that bishops and elders refer to the same overseers, the same Greek word. But I want to point that out because in much of Christendom, a bishop is someone who is thought to be one man in authority over a plurality of churches, a group of churches, many churches. We know that what the Bible teaches here is many men in one local assembly. So Christendom kind of has it upside down. It's not one man over several churches. It's many men in one church, a plurality of leadership. That's what the Bible teaches regarding eldership or bishops in this case. So let's look at the qualifications of these overseers as addressed in 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, but violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. I may have misread that. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to take care or rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, let's stop there. Before I go further, one book that I would commend to you to read, men, women, anyone that's involved with the church, whether you're an elder, whether you would ever be an elder, again, whether you're man or woman, I would highly commend to you the book Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strock. One of the best books I've seen written, and I know that many here have read and studied that book on the subject of elders. William MacDonald and others has much to say about elders as well. And I will tell you that I studied both of those in particular in preparing this message. Well, first of all, we see from Acts 20 and verse 28 that it is very clear that only the Holy Spirit of God can make the man an elder. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians elders in that verse. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We also see here in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit of God gives the man a burden for the work, a desire. It says, if a man desires this position, he desires a good work. It's also the responsibility of the local assembly to recognize these men. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 12 through 14, I'll read you these verses. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And now speaking to those in leadership, the elders, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You know, we see here that overseership, if you will, is a good work. We read in verse 1, it is a good work. Every institution needs leaders. Our world needs leaders. Our nation needs leaders. Our state, our community needs leaders. Families need leadership. Businesses need leaders. And here we see that the church needs leaders as well. Church needs leadership. We have the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. But we need local leadership, local oversight to carry out the duties of that ministry here in our midst. And in the church, God desires and has ordained that mature Christian men be recognized to serve in the roles to oversee and to shepherd the flock, to be spiritual leaders by example. As we look back at Acts 2:42 that we read earlier, we need men that will lead in worship, men that will lead in teaching, men that will lead in praying, men that will lead in fellowship and edification of the body. The church needs leadership. And throughout this chapter, we see that God establishes qualifications for His elders. And it would seem that the church is given responsibility to recognize men that have these qualifications if indeed the local body is to have a good and functioning oversight. Here we see again that this is a work that the man must desire. You know, this has been compared, as it were, to God's plan of salvation in the sense that God saves us and He has made the provision through the person and work of His Son, but a man must still desire to be saved in order to receive it. And we said earlier that it is God that makes the elder. God is the one that is going to equip him for the work, is going to give him the desire. But it says that the man must still desire to have the work in order to carry it out. As we said earlier, the office of the bishop, as it were, or the position of the bishop, I like that word position better. Sometimes some translations talk about offices. We need to remember that we are a body. We are not an organization. This is not a business. Bodies don't have offices. Bodies have members, positions, things that carry out roles. But we think of this sometimes too much in Christendom as some kind of ecclesiastical office. It is a work. The Bible says here that it is a work. It is not a quest for position or power. The word here that actually says desire literally means to stretch out, or literally to set one's heart on it and to reach out for it. There is an inward longing put in the man's heart by the Holy Spirit to be a shepherd of God, to be a shepherd among God's people, to be exemplary in the things that we're going to read, these qualifications of an elder, to lead by example, to be a servant leader by example. And so as we look at these attributes and characteristics that God establishes for elders, it is clear that we see moral and spiritual attributes that should apply to all believers. No matter who you are here today, no matter what your age, no matter whether you're male or female, regardless whether you are an elder, whether you will ever be an elder, these are qualifications that we should be striving for. Okay, what we're going to read is to say that the elder should be exemplary in these things. If you're going to be a leader, you must be exemplary in these things. But these are qualifications that every one of us should be striving to attain and should have if we are to be mature in the faith. In verse 2, we see that the elder must be blameless, must be without reproach. And this is clearly attainable. Sometimes people read that word and they think that means perfect. I've heard people say, I know of a local church that recently established elders, if you will, a bit different than here, but anyway, I've heard people say, well, nobody measures up. Nobody measures up. These are blameless, not perfect. No one is perfect. God is not going to set out a course by saying that someone serving in this position has got to be perfect because no one would qualify. But it does say that he is to be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. His character and his reputation must be stainless. Okay? Somebody might try to throw dirt on him, but it won't stick. Okay? We should see here, and we will read later, that he is to have a good reputation not only in the church, but in the community. A good reputation outside the church. But we know that a blameless person still sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Still makes mistakes. But this person should be mature enough and ready to recognize these. Quick to repent. Quick to apologize when he does something wrong. He should not have an offensive nature. Should not be too stubborn, too prideful, too arrogant, but blameless. And this verse goes on, it says that he must be the husband of one wife. Now I'm going to point out the obvious, but the husband of one wife, regardless what many of our society might say today, is a male. Okay, a male. And I know that's very controversial in some circles, but the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches that the oversight, the leaders, the elders, will be male. The husband of one wife. Now, there is debated what it means to be the husband of one wife. Many commentators will debate this. Literally, it is saying a one-woman man. I guess another thing I would point out is that because there are some circles of Christendom, and perhaps Catholicism in particular, where the clergy are to be celibate. They're not to be married. Well, the Bible says right here that the leaders in the church are to be the husband of one wife. Now, it doesn't mean that the elder has to be married. People will debate regardless of whether the man could have ever been divorced in the past and all that. I'm not really going to go there. There are so many interpretations. I think what is very clear is that the elder should be exemplary in his marriage. He should be above reproach in his married life. He should be an example, as we said earlier, an example of a Christian marriage. Although there is a variance among commentators about what this entails, it's very clear that he is to have a faithful married life, that he is to be committed in his marriage. And that's important. It has always been important, but I would say that today, in our society, we live in a society where the institution of marriage is under attack. There's no question about that. Even the very definition of what marriage is and what marriage stands for, it is under attack. It is under attack in society. It is under attack even in the church. But a man of an elder's character is to be a good example of what marriage was designed to be. It says also that he must be vigilant, exercising temperance. He is to be discreet, one who acts with the dignity of a mature person. Everybody in this room knows what a partier is. Okay? Not necessarily one that goes to a birthday party or a family fellowship or something like that. But this man is not to be a partier. He's not to be one that indulges in many of the things of this world, if you will. Not frivolous. Okay? He is to be one who employs wise caution and self-control. You know, if a man is going to have oversight in the assembly of God, he must first have oversight of himself. He must be able to exercise self-control. It goes on to say he must be sober, not giddy, not frivolous, must have a serious, sound mind, and must be able to draw wise conclusions. And I would say based on not worldly wisdom, but spiritual wisdom, biblical wisdom. This is the kind of person that we're talking about here. He needs to be an orderly person, suggesting a man that would live a disciplined life. The Bible says that he must be given to hospitality, ready to help other believers in need, must be ready and willing to provide both spiritual and material help where needed. He should be exemplary in using his home. A hospitable man would use his home to edify the body, willing to open his home, without an expectation of reward. We read in Hebrews 13 where it talks about entertaining strangers. Some have entertained angels unawares. And we are to open and be giving to others, others in need, others in the body, others, other believers. You know, at times we have visiting missionaries or visiting speakers here that perhaps need a place to spend the night or to have a meal. We also need to be extending hospitality among our believers here. And we do that with our fellowships at times and things like that. But this needs to be someone who's willing to share what he has without expecting something in return. It should be a delight and not just a duty to be able to do that. And then it says he must be apt to teach, able to teach. The word used means skilled in teaching. I believe what it's saying here is that he must demonstrate a working knowledge of the Word of God. It needs to have been acquired through years of study and experience. And he must possess at least enough ability and willingness to share it. I think it's also very clear that someone who is apt to teach must be teachable. If you're going to teach others, you need to be teachable. You know, no one knows it all. Nobody understands it all. Even the most decorated commentators and people that write books and all, they sometimes disagree, but they don't know it all either. We need to be very careful when we read commentaries. What is it that they say? The Bible is an excellent commentary on the commentary. We need to be careful about that. But this person needs to be teachable. He does need to have a good working understanding of Scripture. And basically, not only needs to be teachable, doesn't mean being eloquent in the pulpit or anything like that so much as it means being able to teach, to be able to impart this knowledge to others. And teaching by example is one way of doing that. I would just pause and say what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that the person has to be highly educated. That pretty much would have knocked the disciples out. It doesn't say that he has to have the world's credentials. It doesn't say that he has to have an extraordinary IQ. It doesn't even say he has to be extraordinarily gifted at teaching. It doesn't say he needs to be an eloquent preacher. It does suggest that he needs to be able to properly communicate a message so that he can teach someone else. You know, it doesn't even say that he needs to be the one that knows the most facts or can quote the most verses. Now, I would pause to say that being able to quote Scripture is a wonderful thing. And it's something that we all should be striving to do. But I would also point out to you that Satan is really good at it. Satan knows Scripture very well. He probably knows the Bible. I would suggest that he probably knows the Bible better than any one of us here. Because he knows it well enough to twist it and to use it. And we see examples of that in Scripture. So factual knowledge is just not enough. But rather, this person is to demonstrate spiritual maturity in his life. He's to be able to teach others not only by his word, but by his deed. And I don't have to tell you that a man can be knowledgeable and eloquent, but if his talk is not backed up by his walk, certainly he would not qualify. It doesn't take very long for a person to lose their authority whenever their talk is not backed up by their walk. Not necessarily the most gifted, not necessarily the most talented, not the one who gives the most money in the church. All these things are good things. I would suggest that they can be the indication of someone that has a heart for the Lord and wants to share what they have and share their gifts and their talents and their money. That can be a good thing. But we are also reminded that man sees the outward appearance and God sees the heart. So this is to be someone who has a heart for God, who serves as he serves in the church because of his love for God and not because of his desire for position. When we go to verse 3, we see some other things that an elder must not be. It says that he must not be given to wine. And I'm not going to read the verses, but there are several places in Scripture that speak of overuse of wine, drunkenness, this type thing. Proverbs 23, Proverbs 31. There are many places where it's very apparent that a man is to have control over himself in the use of alcohol. It says the word can also be translated brawler or quarrelsome over wine, and that really speaks to the effects of alcohol. Now, we've had some other messages here about the use of alcohol. I don't think the Bible teaches that one can never use alcohol. It does say that it's used sometimes for medicinal purposes, perhaps. But I would suggest, as it has been suggested here before, that there seems to be really no good reason for a person to habitually use alcohol, particularly in a society where there is so much sorrow and suffering and pain as the result of the use and abuse of alcohol. So many people are addicted to alcohol. Alcohol is often associated with frivolity and all of the worldly partying that we talked about earlier, and it's just not becoming of someone who would be exemplary in the house of God to be a part of that. And so I think the Bible, when you look at it, is pretty clear about how we are to conduct ourselves and our bodies, and we are certainly not to be under the influence of alcohol. So this person should be extremely careful in their testimony and guarding their testimony where it comes to the consumption, the use of alcohol. Certainly doesn't need to be looking to a bottle to deal with life's problems, as many do. I think that is something that we see too often, is that a person that does not deal well with the problems of life is looking for other things outside of the Word of God, and the bottle, unfortunately, is one of those things. The Bible goes on to say in this verse that he must be no striker, not quarrelsome, not given to violence, must be able to control his temper, certainly not be violent. And I think that should be obvious. A man who does not have authority over himself, does not have authority over his own emotions, certainly does not to be exercising authority in the church of God. It says he must not be greedy for money. We are reminded later in this book of 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we certainly see that in today's world. We see it sometimes in Christendom, in the church, and it's not a good thing. A person should not be serving the Lord for money. We are reminded of the bad example of Balaam in the Old Testament, someone that wanted to be a priest, wanted to have those duties, wanted to have that position, but he wanted it for money. And unfortunately, I think we often see that in today's world as well. But this is not to be a person who is greedy for money. Goes on to say that an elder must be gentle. He must have a patient and fair attitude. You're dealing with the flock here. In Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So we don't need a contentious person here. He should not be someone who loves to argue. You know, there is a difference between standing firm for God's truth and being a quarrelsome person of a contentious nature. And I think most of us here would understand that difference. We need to stand for the truth. We need to stand solid for the truth. But we don't need to be driving people away because of our own contentious, quarrelsome nature. We don't need to be just quarreling for the sake of quarrelsome. This is not a person that has to win every argument, not a person that has to be in charge, not a dictator. Okay, we read about Diotrephes in 3 John and the bad example of what a dictator in the church can do and can hurt the church. We don't need that. Okay, we go to verse 4. In verse 4, it says, one who rules his own house well. You know, all of us men need to rule our own house well. You know, we need to start at home first. We've just talked about dealing with ourselves. So first of all, I need to be able to rule myself well. Well, next, the Bible talks about ruling the house well, the household well. For an elder to be able to serve exemplary in the church, he certainly needs to have demonstrated that he can rule his own house well. The Bible clearly teaches that the husband is to be the head of the home. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is also to be the head over the home, the children. And it says here that elders should be exemplary, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, this word for children would seem to speak more towards younger children that still live in the home. When you look at the Greek word, it seems that the word that is used in Titus, for instance, may have to do a little bit more with the older children. But the point of the matter is, there is an exhortation here that the elder should be able to rule his own home well. And I would suggest that it does not put an unnecessary pressure, I don't think, on the children that they are to be angels. You know, it doesn't put the children on a pedestal. It doesn't subject them to a higher standard than children of other believers. We all need to be doing that. Every man needs to be ruling his house well. It's just that the elder needs to be exemplary in this way, just as in the other ways as well. It is certainly clear from these verses, I think, that a man cannot adequately oversee or exercise proper authority over himself and then his family, then he has no business being put in a position to do this in the church. You know, the word subjection here, by the way, in verse 4, is the same word that we used in the last chapter. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, speaking of the woman's submission in the church to the man, this is the same word that is used here. You know, children are to be in subjection to their parents. And they're not to be characterized with blatant disrespect, blatant disobedience. They're not to be allowed to be defiant, argumentative, self-willed. And again, we're not talking about a perfect standard that no one can meet. And I would suggest that those that are judging the standard might set the same standard by which you wish to be judged. So I think we need to be very careful about that. But I do think that God is a God of order. And what we are talking about in this entire passage is the order in the church. Who is in subjection? Who is in authority? And we need to have a proper understanding of God as a God of order. We need to have order in ourselves, in our own lives. We need to have order in our homes. And what God is saying here is that we need to have order in the assembly. We need to be able to submit to the elders, but they need to be in submission to Christ, and they need to be in submission to the standards that are set out here. Firm but fair. You know, a father should be able to command the respect of his children. There should be some degree of awe or respect there, reverence. And I think we've often lost that in a lot of our society. And we're guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. We want to be our children's friends, their pals, that type thing. And certainly we should have a good, friendly relationship with our children. But God has given them to us that we might teach them the things of God. And I think it's very important that as an earthly father, we model what the heavenly Father is. And we need to demonstrate to our children that they are to respect us. We may not always be right. We certainly aren't always right. But we need to demand that degree of awe and respect. And we see that even here, speaking of the elders. I read a verse earlier where we are to love them. We are to respect them and the position that they have. And we are to pray for them. And recognize that they need our prayers and our love, and we need theirs. But we see here very clearly in verse 5, I think it lays out what we've just been preaching, but it says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, you know, that's probably pretty much common sense. But, you know, if we're not an organization, but if a group was going to hire a CEO for its business, it would probably not look for someone who had a background of total failure any time he was put in charge of something, right? So I think it's very clear here that the elder should have demonstrated this in his own home. It's kind of a testing ground. You know, first we're given ourselves to rule over. Then we're given our families to oversee. There's a testing ground there for younger men to demonstrate that they're ready later in life when the opportunity may be there to be an oversight in the assembly. We see in verse 6 that the elder is not to be a novice in the faith. And together with the context of the verses I think we just read, it's clear that this man should not be a new convert. It needs to be someone that's been tested. Someone that's been tested with life's experiences. Someone that has had an opportunity to demonstrate oversight in his life before he would do so in the assembly. He should have certainly gained a good measure of spiritual wisdom. Again, we're not looking for the most talented, the most knowledgeable, the one, you know, whatever. We're looking for someone here that has a good measure of spiritual wisdom, someone who will oversee the house of God in a biblical way and understands that. And so it goes on to say, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And that's pretty serious. What was the devil's condemnation? I mean, the devil ended up where he ended up because of pride. Right? Pride. He wanted the place of God. If we had time this morning, we could go back and look at some of the passages in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where we see Satan literally putting his fist in the face of God. So he wanted the position of God because of his pride. Okay? And we need to be very careful about what it says here is that we don't want to put someone that is a novice, someone that is not ready in this position, because of the natural pride that's going to come with that. Okay? We don't want someone that's going to be puffed up with pride, that's not ready for this role. On the other hand, there is nothing in Scripture that suggests that every elder will be equally mature in all areas. I think we need to be careful about that. You know, you've got the elder here that's been there seasoned for 20 or 30 years, and there's a new elder, I think we need to understand that everyone is not going to be equally mature in all areas of life. That makes some sense, I think. We don't need to recognize elders because they don't measure up to some artificial or unreasonable standards that we would create. You know, in verse 7 it says the elders need to have a good testimony among those on the outside, among unbelievers. A man who has a poor reputation in the community simply should not be an elder in the church. That would bring shame on the local assembly. Now surely we don't want people outside the church to have a cause to discredit the church or the local assembly because of the conduct of the elder in the community. So we've had a pretty good list here that we've gone through about elders. And now we're going to look at deacons and we're going to see it's very similar. Very similar. So let's just go and read the next few verses here, beginning with verse 8. Likewise, so in the same manner, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so we see here that the qualifications for the deacons are very similar. The one notable exception that seems to be there is the command to be apt to teach. Now, deacons serve. By the way, when we look at these words for elders and deacons, the word for elder literally means an older man. But we're thinking about someone that is not just older in age, but spiritually mature. And I think we see that some of that does come perhaps with age and experience, or at least age and experience in the Lord. You know, how long has this person been growing in the Lord? How mature are they? Well, the deacons serve. The word for deacon is literally to serve. These are servants. And it's generally taught in the church that the deacon service seems to be more in the area of the more temporal or the practical matters of the church, where the elders tend to attend perhaps more to spiritual matters. And Acts chapter 6 is often cited as an example of this, although it's not absolutely clear, but we look at that and we see those that were chosen for service or to serve tables, if you will, to give the others an opportunity to focus more on spiritual matters. But what is very clear in this passage is that deacons are also to lead exemplary lives. If you're going to be a leader, you've got to lead by example. It begins with the word likewise. So likewise, like the elders, it says the deacons must be reverent in behavior. They must not be double-tongued. A double-tongued person is not an honest person. We hear about people that talk out of both sides of their mouth. That's the word like for a double tongue. So we don't want people that talk out of both sides of their mouth. We don't want people that are dishonest. He must be a person of the highest integrity. Like the elder, it says he must not be given to much wine, must not have problems with alcohol. His life needs to be exemplary when it comes to alcohol. Likewise, he must not be greedy for money. And again, that's a practical matter. I mean, obviously, we don't want someone that's greedy in the church, but, you know, we also need people that we can trust to handle the financial matters of the church. Right? A greedy man might be tempted to mismanage the finances. And we've heard, terrible stories in churches where there was stealing, there was mismanagement. You know, they just couldn't handle it because they were greedy. It says in verse 9 that a deacon must be a man holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You know, just as the elders, the deacons must have a good level of understanding of the Word of God and be true to its application in their lives. It's not enough to know the truth. They are to live the truth. It's not so much what you know, it's what you are. It's what you are. And God reveals these, we see this word here, the mystery of the faith. The Bible tells us that we are in the church as believers, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, so much of what we learn in the New Testament church was a mystery throughout most of human history. As we look back at the Old Testament times, nothing was known specifically about the church. Many things that we teach and we learn today are things that have been hidden mysteries that God has revealed to us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. And the Bible even uses the fact that God is using us as object lessons. God to the angels. The angels watch the church. And God is showing the angels things even through the church and how we operate and how we do things and why we do some of the things that we do. We see that over and over in Scripture, God is using us as an object language, an object lesson to the angels to teach them mysteries of the faith as well. So we have another important role in the church, another reason that we are to do things right. It is important how we do things. It is important how we do things. It is important to God. We see it over and over again that sometimes we hear in our own society, the end justifies the means. How often do you hear that? The end justifies the means. God is concerned about the means. If you don't believe it, go back and read in 1 Samuel where the Israelites were transporting the Ark of God and they decided that they would do it like the Philistines did it. They didn't do it the way God told them to do it. And some of you are nodding your heads because you remember what happened. God struck the man dead because He said, you're going to do it this way. He said, I didn't just tell you to get it from point A to point B. That wasn't the point. I told you how to do it. And I believe that God looks at the church of God and says the same thing. I have told you how I want my church to be carried out. And I expect you to do it because I am the head of the church, not you. I make the rules, not you. And as we read these passages, we need to be serious about it. We need to be serious about not only what we do, but how we do it. And so these mysteries of the faith, these are to be guarded by all believers. And certainly the elders and here the deacons are to be exemplary to the rest of us in how they handle that, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. It says in verse 10 that they, like the elders, should be tested first. We're not going to put an untested man in this position in leadership. They should not be novices in the faith. They should be first tested and found to be blameless. These are to be proven men. Now in verse 11 it speaks of the deacons' wives, and there are commentators that say, no, this is about women deacons. The only thing I would say is if there were no other context, if you read verse 11 all by itself, perhaps you could make that argument, but if you look ahead to verse 12, it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so the husband of one wife, we have to disagree with some in our society, but the husband is a man. And so it's very clear here, I think, that it is speaking once again of men serving in the leadership role. And that is very consistent with everything that we read about the New Testament church. The deacons' wives, like their husbands, are to be reverent. They are to be women of Christian testimony, women of integrity. You know, the wife has an important role in the husband's ministry. And we know that. That's true in the home. It's true in the church. I am absolutely sure that everyone here that has ever served as an elder or a deacon that is married would say that their wife had a role in their ministry and it was important. There is no way that a man can serve in leadership if his wife is out behaving like a harlot in society or irreverent or some of these things that we're going to read about. It says they must not be slanderers, accusers, gossipers. You know, that word there for slanderer, diabolos, is actually one of the names that's used for Satan. And we know that the title is used for him about 34 times in the New Testament. The title, the word here used for slander, is also the title used for Satan. You'll remember, of course, that in the Garden of Eden, the very beginning, Satan slandered God. He slandered God. In the book of Job, he slandered man. He is the great slanderer. And when we talk about slandering somebody, you know, slandering their integrity, slandering their character, going out and saying something, and it happens within the church as well. You know, people, you know, vying for position in the church or whatever. Very easy for someone to slander someone else. We need to be very, very careful about that. There is another biblical example of a slander. That was the servant Ziba. You might remember in 2 Samuel 19, he tried to undermine Mephibosheth's integrity before David and slandering him. So we need to be very, very careful. The tongue is a powerful thing. When you get an opportunity to read through the book of James, think about how much it talks about the power of the tongue and how much destruction. And how much destruction do we see done in today's church because of the tongue? Christendom is hurt greatly because of the evil power of the tongue. So, anyway, when we look at verse 11 here, we see it applies to the deacons' wives. The deacons' wives, the elders' wives, are to be women of high Christian character, just as the men are to be men of high Christian character. Like the men, they are to be sober, vigilant, temperate, steady, self-controlled, all these things. And it says they are to be faithful in all things. We think of the Proverbs 31 wife. But they are to be faithful. They are to be faithful. Once again, we see in verse 12, the deacons are to be the husbands. They are to be men. They are to be the husbands of one wife. They are to be monogamous. They are to rule their children and their own house as well, just as we spoke earlier about the elders. We see in verse 13 that it is honorable to serve well as a deacon. This is a good standing. We think of two of the best known of the men that are often called to deacons. We go back to that Acts chapter 6 passage. If you believe that those were the first deacons, as is often taught, two of the men that were mentioned there in particular were Stephen and Philip. And, you know, you think about these men and their testimony before God. And, you know, I don't know. I thought before, you know, why exactly were they deacons and not elders? Perhaps it was more because of their youth. Perhaps they were just not, you know, had not been tested to that point. But we do know that they were apt to teach. Because if you go and you read Stephen's sermon in Acts, it's very clear that he was able to teach. He was able to teach. And so was Philip. Philip is basically the first recorded missionary in Scripture. You know, the story with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's ministry to him. The point I'm trying to make is that these people both had impeccable testimonies. And they were very bold servants in the Lord. They were no less servants, I would suggest, because if you're saying they served as deacons and not elders or whatever, their testimonies were very important. And as you read about them in Scripture, they did very, very powerful work for God in His ministry. So we are to do the work that we are given to do, and we are to do it for the glory of God. And we see that in the lives of Philip, in the lives of Stephen, and in others. I think we're about out of time, so I'm gonna basically finish up. I may cover a little bit the next time over the last couple of verses here, but there's one last thing I want to leave with us, and it talks about In verse 15, I just wanted to point this out to you. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, that's the verse that I wanted to leave you with. All this is for our edification, that we are to know how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. We are to know the characteristics that we are to be developing in our own lives as we mature as believers. And we should see those exemplified in particular in the leaders of the church, in the elders and in the deacons. It talks about the church of the living God being the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, we said earlier that we have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Think about what a pillar is. The pillar supports the structure. And the pillar is also the place that would often be used to post notices. In other words, a proclaimer. So we are to support the structure of the church. We are to proclaim the good news. We are to proclaim the Word of God. That's what we do in the church. And as we read these passages and these books, such as we see in 1 Timothy in the first few chapters we've read, we are reminded that God is the author and finisher of our faith, that He is the author of the church, that He created it, that He has made rules for us to follow, and we need to be serious about following those rules. And let's just close with prayer. Our Father and our God, once again, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful for Your instructions to Your church. Father, we are thankful that it's not a man-made institution. It's not an organization. It's not just another club. But Father, we know that we have been called to be a called-out company, the people of God. And Father, what an honor and a privilege that is, that You have used and will use the likes of us to be the guardians of the truth, the stewards of the mysteries of the faith. Pillar and ground of the truth, that You would even use us in order to teach Your angels. Father, we pray that we would be serious about the things of God, that we would not adopt the idea of the world that the end justifies the means, but that we indeed would be serious about the means and how we carry out those things that You have us to do. Father, we pray a special prayer and blessing on our elders and our deacons. We pray that You would help them to be the shepherds of God that You have called them to be. Father, we pray that You would continue to raise up oversight, that their work, they may be helped in their work. Father, we pray that as those here, that we would not be difficult sheep to shepherd, but Father, that we would be working together to lift up the name of Jesus, and that we would edify one another in this place as we would be carrying out these things in the church of God. And it's an honor and a privilege for us to be a part of it. Father, we now pray that as we go our separate ways, You would guide and keep us, bring us back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.